Good morning. It's a good morning when we can be together to worship the Lord. It's unfortunate there's a lot of sickness going around, and I hate to see that, but it's that time of year. That's just what happens, and so we need to keep in mind those who are sick and see if there's anything that we can do for them that they need, and of course, I know you do that, and I'm very thankful for that. And so as we get into this lesson this morning, I want to talk about something that has kind of been on my mind of late, and that is why people come to God. I mean, you know, why do people do that? The passage we read this morning from chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, addresses the reality of the lost situation. That we who are humans, who are imperfect, find ourselves in this world and God's response to it. But with that passage comes the question, why do people come to God? Why is it that people respond to the gospel? Have you ever just read the Bible and looked at situations where people came to the Lord, where people sought out God, people that ultimately gave their lives to God and sought to obey Him, and asked the question, why did those people do that? Why did they find God? How did they do so? How did they come to that knowledge that they needed God and respond to Him, seek Him out? Well, it's a good question to think about. And, the answers you might get as you, do that are varied. I mean, some of them valid, others maybe not. I mean, it's possible, you could come to the realization of this is exactly what happened, or think this is why he did it, when in fact, or he or she did not do it for that reason. Now, why I've been thinking about this subject came up in a recent situation where we were studying 2 Kings, and we were studying an event concerning the life of a man named Naaman, which many of you, I'm sure, know who I'm talking about. And this man was a most unlikely individual to seek out God. I mean, he didn't fit the mold at all for one who would seek the Lord. And as we were studying about this man, it was stated in that particular study by an individual that person wished that they had more information on why Naaman believed enough to come, to Elisha, to hear what he had to say, to see what he could do, and to ultimately go dip in the River Jordan and be cleansed. And after that question or that statement was made, that kind of captivated my thought for some time. And I thought about that and I considered it. And, I wondered, it made me ponder, why did Naaman do what he did? And it also made me wonder how many other unlikely individuals are listed in the scriptures that came to God. And if we looked at those, would we see similarities between them? And so I began to look and study various incidences that involved individuals that in many cases were very unlikely that came to God, and to see if there was something, connecting them all that we could learn from. And so today what I want to look at is why people come to God. And I want to look at it by considering various examples of people who actually did come to God, and to see, what is it that we can learn? How can we apply what happened in their lives to our lives? And let's just begin by talking about Naaman. I mean, that's what kind of started all of this, was this man named Naaman. Now, when you think about Naaman, there's some things to understand about this particular man's life. And first of all, I say he was an unlikely subject to seek out God because he was a fierce enemy of Israel. And he was also a leper. In 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. So first of all, we see he's the captain of Aram's, however you want to say it, army. He's prized by his master. He's highly respected. He's a victorious warrior who, in this case, is a warrior over Israel, who caused it much harm. But the passage says he did so by God's own hand. And interestingly enough, despite his worldly position in Syria, he would never have had that position in Israel because he was a leper. And yet he still held that position there. But in addition to this, we know that he was told by this girl that they had abducted this Israelite slave about a prophet in Israel that could, you know, cure the man. In fact, beginning in verse 3, it says, she said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, then he could cure him of his leprosy. Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Aram said, go now and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel saying, and now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you that you may cure him of his leprosy. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me. I thought it was interesting that Naaman was told about the prophet in Israel, but his king says, here, go see the king of Israel. And he goes there instead of to the prophet. And when he gets there, he presents all of this and says, you know, you think about it. Here's this king that's a terrible king as far as Israel's concerned, causing all kinds of problems. And he says, here's my servant. And that servant just happens to be the general of my entire army. And I want you to cure him. Like, what? Are you kidding? But in addition to that, the king says, who am I that I could do this? I'm not God. And so Naaman learns very quickly that this was not something that would come by the hand of man, but would have to be by the grace of God, one beyond the capabilities, of course, of a man alone to be able to do. But what happens is, we also learn that God also offered him grace at this point through Elisha. Because it says, beginning in verse 8, it said, it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. And are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I have not washed in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? Now how much more when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And so Naaman has an offer of grace from God to be given him by Elisha, because the king could not cure him, and Elisha offers this possibility to him. And so here this offer is made, But the offer, of course, when he comes, is rejected. I mean, he leaves in a rage. And the reason he does so is because he thought the healing ought to happen in a different way. I mean, I thought he'd come out and do something, you know, spectacular, that this was going to be sensational. But it didn't happen that way. In fact, Elisha didn't even show his face. He just sends a servant and said, go tell him to do this. And he thought, too, you know, aren't the rivers of Syria better than any, you know, river in Jordan? I mean, the Abana, the Pharpar, that they're far better rivers. That Jordan River's a dirty, nasty river. Couldn't I have just done that? And yet, in the end, he finally listened, and he obeyed, and he was cleansed. And so the question then arises, why? Why did Nathan come to Elisha, and why did he ultimately obey him? Now, there's a lot of answers that could come up. You know, someone might say, well, he had heard of the prophets of Israel previous to this. Maybe he had heard about Elisha before. But if that was the case, you know, you would have to ask the question, why wait till now? Why wait till his you know, servant that had been taken, abducted from Israel tells him about this prophet? I mean, why didn't he just do this before? Well, I don't think that's it. I don't think he knew much about Israel. Didn't know much about these prophets or anything. And so I don't think that was the answer. I think the truth is simply this. When you look at the life of Naaman, he had no viable alternative. That was it, folks. You gotta understand, this man knew where he stood in life. He understood that he was dying of this disease. He got that. And the truth is, no one in Syria could cure him, because if they could, they would have done so. I mean, this is the king's man as far as the army is concerned. He's respected. He's loved. He's a valiant warrior. He's running the show when it comes to the army. And yet he's a leper and no one can do anything about it. He's dying. And though it's interesting, did you notice Satan presented some alternatives? At the end. Here he comes all the way to the prophet's house, and the simple answer is given to him. The power of God is yours to be had. And Satan steps in and says, oh, come on. It ought to be sensational. I mean, if you're going to be cleansed, it ought to be like this. And not only that, man, the rivers up there, you know, they're way better in Syria than this river. But you know what? They couldn't cleanse and they couldn't save. And it was not until Elisha's words were listened to that his servant said, look, why are you having a problem with this? Just do what the prophet said. And when he listened, he obeyed, and he was cleansed. Elisha and the power of God by his words were the only answer to Naaman's problems. And so without that reality, he was going to die. He had no viable alternative. That was it. And that's why he did what he did. He knew he was dying. He was going to die without Elisha and doing what he said. And I want you to think about that, because that's the only answer I'm going to give you for a while as far as these other situations are concerned. I want you to think about that, though. Because I want to take some time and I want to talk about tax collectors and sinners. And the reason I want to talk about them is because when you read in the scriptures, one of the things you see very clear about them, such as in passages like Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, is that they came to Jesus. I mean, they were constantly doing so. In fact, the passage says, now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. But then it follows, and I want you to think about this. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now that's the reality of what we want to talk about for just a minute. And so let's talk about tax collectors for just a minute. Now, tax collectors were hated by the Jews. They were seen as traitors because they worked for the Romans. And a lot of them deserved it. In fact, and probably almost all of them did, because they were traitors. They were dishonest. They stole from the people, because how you made money as a tax collector for the Romans is, the Romans says, we need this much tax money from you, and anything else you get above that, that's yours. Well, boy, that's incentive for corruption, is it not? I mean, and that's what happened. A lot of them would steal. They would extract far more than a reasonable wage for themselves. And thus you had people like Zacchaeus, that we'll talk about in just a minute, that was wealthy. Now, I'm not saying he got it that way, but I'm saying he was, and a lot of them were, and they didn't like that. But before we talk about Zacchaeus, let's talk about Matthew for just a minute. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 9, it says, as Jesus went out from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he says, It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And so that's Matthew coming to the Lord. Now, I want you to think about what was said there in that passage. And I want you to think about what's said in the language of Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, if you want to turn there, that it talks about Zacchaeus. He came to Jesus. You know, our kids read about the story, but there's so much more to this story than he was short and climbed a tree. There's so much more. And I want you to think about what it says. It says, he entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. So there's Zacchaeus. But let's look at sinners as well. And this is not all of them, of course, but this is a situation very significant, where a sinner, one who's called a sinner, comes to Jesus in Luke 7, beginning in verse 36. It says, now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house, this is talking about Jesus, of course, and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with her hair, with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know He would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A money lender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man that even who even forgives sin? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And so we read three passages. Now, the question I want to ask you is this. Why did they come to Jesus? Why did these people seek him out? Why were they drawn to him? Now, there's, you know, all kinds of answers that one might give. I mean, maybe they heard of Jesus and possibly saw the great signs that he did. I mean, Jesus was famous among the Jews at this time. And you know what? We're drawn to famous people, aren't we? I mean, people flock to these places where famous people are going to be. I mean, that's just natural for us for some reason. And so maybe because he was famous, they were just drawn to them. And you know, in addition to that, or maybe another possible reason is maybe Jesus was the only person of notoriety among the Jewish leaders who would give him the time of day. I mean, nobody else did. I mean, did you notice that throughout all of these situations, the leaders of the Jews looked at them and said, you sinners, why is your master hanging with these sinners? You remember the one said, if he was a prophet, he would know what in sort of person this woman is that's touching him. To the leaders of the Jews, people like this were something. They were dirt. They were filth that they literally felt had to be washed off at the end of the day. They would go home and wash the sinner off of them if they had been touched by them. Maybe he was the only one who gave him the time of day. Possibly. But I'm not going to tell you the answer. But I'm going to simply say, that's not all there is to it. That's not the ultimate reason they came to Jesus. There's more to it than that. And I want you to think about that. I want you to think about Naaman. I want you to think about these people. Why did they come to Jesus? Why? And let's look at another very unlikely person, if you will. I mean, these people, as far as eyes of the Jews were concerned, were the last people that would be, you know, in the mix with the Messiah coming. You know, that was the problem, of course, with them. But let's talk about one who was a Pharisee. Let's talk about Saul for a minute. And I want you to think about Saul. Who was Saul? Well, you know, one of the first things we know as far as from Saul's own mouth, or Paul later, his own mouth, was he was a Jew among the Jews, boy. He stood out. Talking about himself in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, it says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, And as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But you know what else is interesting about Saul? Like Naaman, he was a fierce enemy of God's people. He didn't know it, but he was. Fierce enemy of Christ and Christians. Fierce enemy of God's people. And that's what he says in Acts 22, beginning in verse 3, when he's talking to Jews there about himself. He says, I am a Jew, born of Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting to death men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren, and starting off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Paul hated Christians. He hated Christ. He hated the way. He persecuted it unto death. And so, this is who we're talking about here. So very unlikely to come to Jesus. But then we have Saul's conversion. And we know, of course, that Saul was confronted by the risen Christ on the way to Damascus that he was talking about here. In Acts 22, beginning verse 6, he's recounting this event. And he says, but it happened that I was on my way approaching Damascus at noontime. A very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near to me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that time I looked up at him and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed for you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so there you have it. And Saul tells Agrippa later, I was not, you know, disobedient to the vision. I obeyed it. In fact, he says, so King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also to Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Repent and turn to God. Come to him. He wasn't disobedient. He obeyed. He came to Jesus. He became a Christian. But the question is, why? Why did Saul come to Jesus? Now, you know, from a worldly standpoint, there was no reason to. I mean, this guy was a star among the Jews. He was a Pharisee of great power and influence and likely money, whatever. None of that was an issue for Saul. That was not, you know, something that he would have to worry about in that position. He would be taken care of. And he had also established himself as a violent enemy of the church and of Christ. So from a worldly standpoint, there was no reason why he would have come. Of course, there's a lot of possible answers. I mean, the truth is, he was a Pharisee. He knew of Jesus. He knew of his works, but of course, he had rejected them, hadn't he? He didn't believe him. He hated him. And he hated all those that followed him. Like all the rest of the Pharisees, for the most part, did. But he had seen the risen Jesus in a vision. He had interacted with the risen Jesus. So there you go. And you notice he was also blinded during this event. When Ananias came to him, he miraculously received his sight back, didn't he? And so, without question, I believe every one of these things that we've presented here, they played a part in influencing Saul. But I'm going to tell you, that's not the reason he came to Jesus. Those aren't it. Those are not the ultimate reason why Saul came to Jesus. I want you to think about why he did. Why did he? What connects him with Naaman? What connects him with the ones we've looked at, the tax collectors and sinners? Why did Saul, this enemy of the cross, come to Jesus? Well, why did they come? Why did they come? Well, you know Naaman. We've already answered that, but I remind you. He did so because he was a dying leper with no viable alternative. There wasn't any answer. Nobody in Syria could heal him. Nobody had offered hope to him. And now all of a sudden it was there. That's why that was his only alternative to death. What the world offered him could not cleanse and could not save. He had it all as far as the world's concerned. I mean, this was the king's prized man. This guy ran the show. He had power. He had honor. He had it all. But it couldn't save him. It couldn't cleanse him. He was a dying man. He knew without God's power applied through Elisha, the disease would kill him. And it was just that simple. No viable alternative. What about tax collectors and sinners? You know what? The answer's simple. Just like Naaman, they came to Jesus because they knew they were sick. And they knew they were dying, but they knew it in sin. They were sick and dying in their sins. That's the condition they were in. And folks, let me just tell you, they knew it, and they knew it because, do you remember all those accounts we read concerning these individuals? There was a constant reminder, a constant condemnation coming from the leaders of Israel. You are sinners. You're sinners. Everywhere they went, they were disgraced in the eyes of the Jewish leaders. They were, you know, appalled by the, oh, what are you, don't get near me. Don't touch me, you sinners. They were condemned day after day. They knew it. And you know what? They knew it was true. They were sinners. They knew of the sin in their life. And Jesus made that clear. And you know, here's the thing. That set them apart from the Pharisees. They knew it. They're sinners. The Pharisees, on the other hand, not so much. Jesus presented even, it was so clear that Jesus presented even a parable about this in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. And you'll know it, because it says this. And he also told a parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisees could not be saved because they could not see their own sin. They thought themselves righteous. They thought that the things that they did made them better than everybody else, and they couldn't see their own sin. These sinners, however, tax collectors and others, they knew who they were. And they came to Jesus because He alone offered them hope for their burden of sin. They had no other alternative. He was it. The Jews weren't going to give it to them. They hated Him. He was the one and only one that offered them hope. In Matthew 11, beginning in verse 28, you remember the statement of Jesus? Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light. He was the one and only leader that said, listen, I'm the answer. You want rest, you want that burden of sin off your heart, come to Me and I can give it to you. They came to Him because they simply had no viable alternative. He was it. He was the one and only. Well, what about Saul? Now, I don't know about you. When you think about Saul, was he different? Didn't Saul have a little edge on us? I mean, think about it. He saw Jesus. May have seen Him before He died, too. May have known Him, saw the miracles. I don't know. He rejected Him. But he saw the risen Jesus. He was blinded. He received His sight. I mean, does he have an edge upon us? Well, one of the things to keep in mind is that didn't happen simply for his salvation. That was not the case. It happened according to Acts 26 and verse 16. He saw Him because he was to be a witness of God, what he had seen of the risen Savior. That He was the Christ. He was to be an apostle. And he had to see Him. He had to hear Him. He had to talk with Him because that was necessary to be an apostle. And so what I'll present to you this morning is Saul didn't come to Jesus simply because he had a vision. He didn't come to Jesus because Jesus said, "You're persecuting Me, Saul. Stop it. Hard for you to kick against the goads. I've been trying to direct you here, but you're not doing it." That's not why. That's not the ultimate reason. In fact, Paul gives the ultimate reason why he came. And you know the reason why? After that vision, Saul knew he was a condemned sinner in rebellion to God, and Christ was his only hope. That's why he came. I mean, he says that in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 8, 16. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world," notice this, "to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life." Saul came to Jesus because he understood he was a sinner dying in his sin, rebellious to God, and there was no viable alternative. That was it. He was the one. He was the only one that could save him now by God's grace that came through Him. And you know, here's what it comes down to. Until one comes to that same conclusion in his or her life, Until you understand that like the tax collectors, the sinner, and Saul, that you are sick and you are dying in your sin, until you come to that understanding, you know what? You can't come to Jesus. Until you know there is no viable alternative, you cannot come to where salvation is found. He is the only answer. There are no viable alternatives. He's the one. And so, last point, quite quickly. So I would ask you, why would you refuse to come? If you're not a Christian, why would you refuse? Why would you refuse to come to Jesus? Well, do you think you have a viable alternative? Do you? I mean, we live in a nation full of riches. People living out long lives, enjoying all kinds of things. Is that your answer? Well, let me tell you about a man Jesus talked about, parable, if you will. In Luke 12, 16 through 21, it says that he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night, your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. If this is you, you have no idea that life, no matter how much you might have, no matter how young you might be, life's fragile. And if you live it in this world without God, if you live it in this world without Christ as your Savior, it's a lost life. And you're going to simply die to face the judgment of the Lord and be condemned. It's just that simple. It doesn't matter how long you might think you're going to live. You're never going to live as long as it takes to overcome eternity and the judgment of God that will decide that. It's just that simple. If you refuse to come, do you think your sins do not condemn you? I mean, it's easy to look around and see how bad everybody else is. But it's very difficult to think that my own sins, the things I do, stand as condemning factors in, witnesses against me, if you will, before the Lord. It's easy to think, I'm different. But that's what the Pharisees thought. And that's why they didn't come to Jesus. They believed the things that they did made them righteous, better than others, while never considering how their sin required God's grace and mercy, just like the rest of the world, just like everybody else. So you may see yourself as better than others in the world. You may see yourself as a good person. And man, you're a good person. Surely that counts for something. But if you fail to come to Jesus, then you're failing to see your sins and what they do against you. And you're going to die in this life one day, and you're going to die condemned. Condemned to eternity, eternal punishment. And that's because all sin condemns. Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin, not just the really bad ones, the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, it's very interesting when you read passages like Revelation 21 verses 6 through 8, talking, Jesus is talking, he says, "Then he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and then all liars, their part will be in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Though God offers eternal life for those who overcome in Jesus, who will, you know, commit to him, those who commit sin, including, as he says, unbelief, murder, immorality, idolatry, those horrible, horrible sins, and then lying, will face hellfire. Lying. That lying is in that list says that to God, sin is sin. It's just that simple. You sin, you die. You ever lied? Well, you know what? If you're outside of Christ, you stand condemned for that lie. There's no living it out and working it out on your own. You are sick. You are dying. And there's only one physician that can cure you. If you don't come to Jesus, maybe you just love your sin more than you love righteousness. That's not me saying that. That's what Jesus said in John 3, 17 through 21. He said, "For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." But notice this. "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten of the Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for the fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God." Someone might say to me, "Well, I believe in Jesus, yeah, but if you remember that sinner, that woman who came to Jesus, it was not until she was weeping and wiping his feet with her tears and was seeking him that Jesus said, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" You know what he said at the end? "Your faith has made you free." Until your faith brings you to the point that you come to Jesus as a weeping, pleading sinner, you cannot be saved. You cannot. He is the one and only answer in this life. It is his saving grace. It is his mercy that can save you. And then finally, let me just quickly say this. I'm not going to read all those passages. Maybe you don't come because those around you provide no reason for you to come. Boy, that was true among the Jews, wasn't it? A lot of Jews that provided no reason for people to respond. I mean, the Pharisees, they didn't help people come to Jesus. The Sadducees, the scribes, they didn't help Jesus. And a lot of the Jews helped no one come to Jesus by the life that they lived. But Jesus said his people are to be the light of the world, living in such a way to cause others to glorify him, to draw people to him. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. What a horrific end it would be. What a horrific shame it would be to find ourselves condemned as were the Jews for the poor example we gave to the world, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be sad? Romans 2, 22 through 25, Paul just says to the Jews, "You say you condemn sin of all sorts, but do you do the same things? Do you do those things?" He says that God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Notice he says, for it is written, for indeed circumcision, and I might add to that or substitute baptism, is of no value if you, is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision, you might say, your baptism has become uncircumcision, unbaptism. Just that simple. If you're not doing what God says, if we're not living the way that God intends for us to live, if our life is not drawing people to come to Christ, what good is our baptism? What purpose are we serving in the Lord by what we're doing? You know, he said, those that are not light, those are not salt. He said, good for nothing. Cast out in the streets. But let me say this to you, who may be looking and saying, well, Rodney doesn't live the way he should. If he did, I'd do better. Well, you're going to stand before God alone. You're going to stand before God for your choices, what you choose to do with your life. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 clearly states that. And because these will include sin. There's no question. It's coming. That's the reality. Because they include sin, you got to know you got no viable alternative to Jesus. He's the one and only hope you have. You can point your finger at everybody else, but the Lord's going to point the finger at you. Just like you're going to point it at me. What have I done in this life? So if you're a Christian, but you haven't lived the way you should, not trusting in God, not putting Him first, not living in such a way that you stand out among the world to influence those to Christ, to bring glory to Him, be aware there are severe consequences for that. Luke 17, 1 and 2 talks about that. But if you have sinned, no matter what sin it might be, and you haven't come to Jesus, you better realize right now, before it's too late, that you're a sinner, and you simply have no viable alternative to the grace and mercy found in Him. And I tell you that because judgment is coming. And it's going to be severe. 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18 says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of Christ? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? But I'll say to you, God's judgment doesn't have to be a matter of harshness. Doesn't have to be a matter of pain and condemnation because Jesus has been sent. Jesus was here. The sinners came to Him. He offered them grace and mercy. It's offered to you today. But you've got to decide, will you come to God? Will you come to Jesus today? If you're subject to the invitation, if you haven't had your sins forgiven, you need to trust Jesus as your Savior. Repent of your sins and confess Him and be baptized into Christ. It's offered to you today. You can be raised up a forgiven individual with hope of eternal life. Will you come to Jesus as we stand together and sing?